Well, I want to apologize to you guys, but when I came up here earlier to do the scripture reading and prayer, I did not have my microphone turned on, so that was not sound fault, that was my fault. So if you couldn't hear me, hopefully you can now, and if you can't, I'll just yell loud. That means you can hear me, I'm talking quietly. All right, that's good. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we are this morning. Last week we looked at verse 1, which really is talking about the heart of an elder and the call of an elder, and hopefully that came across very clear last week. The heart of love, the desire to aspire to really the qualifications of godliness that are here in this passage. And then the overseer himself desiring to do the good work of caring for the flock that God has given him to shepherd. That's hopefully what you understood. So let's go ahead and read this text. 1 Timothy 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. We are in verse 2 this morning. I was hoping to do verses 2 and 3 both, but we're just going to be looking at verse 2. It's just too much here. So let's read this, and then we'll pray. Verse 1, Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy saying. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money. Leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Father, this morning we want to thank you for, again, the clarity that you give us in your word. For our certainty that this is your word, for our certainty that we can know it, we can understand what you have written, what you have given to us. And so, Father, this morning we pray that you would open our eyes as we look at these qualifications for the position of elder. Father, impress upon our hearts that this is not just for the position of elder, although it is, and that's important. For your word tells us that the elders are to be an example to the flock. So if this is what elders are to be, this is what every Christian is to aspire to. Help us, Father, this morning to do that, to have a heart and a desire for godliness. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago and I alluded to in our prayer, today we're looking at the qualifications of the gift of elder or the office of elder within the church. And really, we're asking ourselves this morning the question, so what? Why is this important? Why is it important for those of us who are not elders to understand why the qualifications of elders are important? Well, the truth is, it's very important. In 1 Peter chapter 5, and starting in verse 1 through verse 3, there Peter writes this. He says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd," this is what the elders are to do, "shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing, not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock." Elders are to be examples to the flock. We said last week that elders' character is to be that which the people of God emulate, and we find out here in 1 Peter chapter 5 exactly why. The elders are to be spiritual fathers, if you will, to the congregation. Role models in character, role models in godliness, role models in our exercise of the spiritual disciplines in our lives. Role models in how they handle the Scripture. Role models in how we pray, how we teach. Role models in how we love the people of God and how we love the Word and love the God of the Word Himself. And so they are to be both mature and at the same time maturing. None of us is to ever think that we have arrived spiritually. And no spiritual leader can lead you further than they have gone in maturity themselves. And so no church excels its leadership in maturity. That also means that the elders must be, as I said a moment ago, maturing or continually growing in their relationship with Christ. Some have the mistaken notion that once a person is qualified for the position of eldership, that's all the further they have to go in their spiritual walk. That's all the further they have to go in their understanding of the Word. That's all the further they have to go in their relationship with Christ. But nothing could actually be further from the truth, because as we, as spiritual leaders, continue to lead the congregation, and especially lead in our example and lead in godliness, and you come along in godliness, then we have to continue to grow in that so that we can continue to lead you further down that path. That's our job. That's our responsibility before the Lord. And so as leaders, we cannot stagnate in our obedience. We can't stagnate in our sanctification. We can't stagnate in our putting off the sin of the world. We've got to press on from one level of maturity in Christ to the next, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, from faith to faith. And so we've got to keep growing in our understanding of the Word, growing in our trust in God, growing in our understanding of what He has said. And we need to recognize this morning, we need to acknowledge that all of us need examples. We all need role models. Every one of us does. We need those who are more mature than us in the faith, and that provides both encouragement that we can keep growing in Christ-likeness, and also encouragement that the example of someone else who knows how to do that is there for us. God has provided us those examples both in everyday life, within the church, and then also within the Scripture itself. And what that really does is it puts a fire under our feet. And when I say our, I'm talking about the elders. It puts a fire under our feet to not stagnate in our growth. If we slow down, if we regress as a leadership, that has an impact on the rest of the church. And if that happens, then we're accountable to Christ for that. Now, we began looking last week at the calling of God in the life of the elders. And so by way of reminder, I just want to call us back to that. In verse 1, we said that we called this a passionate calling. There Paul says it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. And that verse is really showing us the heart of an elder. It shows us what he strives for, what he has a passion for, and the heart of love that he displays by his leadership. He aspires to be a man who meets all the qualifications that are in these verses, starting in verse 2 and following. And he aspires to that path so that he is both fit to lead the church and so that he can be an example to the rest of the body of, an example to what the rest of the body of Christ needs. And so his aspiration is not for a title, it's not for authority in and of himself, so that he can somehow lord it over others, but he aspires rather to become and to remain and to grow in the understanding of these qualifications of godliness that we have in verses 2 to 7. So he aspires to grow further in those, and that happens until the day that the Lord Jesus Christ takes him and takes us all to glory. And so he also then desires, we found in verse 1, the work of the office. He is not in position so that he can have people who are subservient to him. That's not what a shepherd does. That's not his motivation. He desires a, quote, good work, close quote, the Apostle Paul says. And so his desire is to do the work. His desire is to do the work of the ministry. He desires to do that work to lead with wisdom. He desires to do that work to feed the flock well on Scripture. He desires to do the work to protect God's flock from the threats that it faces. And sometimes that's even from itself. And so he does that knowing that he has a bullseye painted on him. He's a target for Satan. He's a target for all of his forces. And to be a spiritual leader, to be an elder in the church, is to be on the front lines, as it were, of spiritual warfare. It is to say, if the enemy is going to attack the flock, I want to be the one to take the hit as much as possible. This is the guy who is willing to jump on the grenade, if you will, to protect everybody else. And when you take all of that work and put it together, as the Apostle Paul tells us, it is a good work. It's good because he's doing what God has called him to do to serve the body of Christ. And he leads in order to serve and for the betterment of the church. And the church doesn't exist in any way, shape, or form to ever serve the elders in the way that we would think of subservience. So we're all together, elders leading in love, all together, congregation following in love, all together serving Christ. And that is all as God has designed, and it is all very good. But the men who would lead can't just be anybody. They must be men who are gifted to be shepherds by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:11 tells us that. We saw that a few weeks ago. And once they are gifted, they've also got to be qualified. They must be qualified. And that brings us to where we are today. So last week we saw what we just talked about, this passionate calling. That was Roman numeral number 1 in your outline as we're going through 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to introduce you this morning to Roman numeral number 2. This is number 2 in your notes. We're going to call it this, a qualified calling. A qualified calling. Again, this is verses 2 to 7. This morning, just looking at verse 1. I'll read that again. Paul says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Now, the first thing that Paul mentions for us that an overseer, an elder, must be is his qualification of above reproach. And I want you to note that this is not optional in the text. The text tells us that he must be this. He must be above reproach. And this first qualification that we have here in verse 2 is really the qualification that encompasses every other qualification that's to follow in the remainder of verse 2 all the way through verse 7. Everything that follows this requirement details what it is to be above reproach. So Paul starts off with this blanket qualification, the elder must be above reproach, and then it's as if he says, now let me tell you what that looks like. Let me tell you what it is to be above reproach. Let me detail that for you. So these are not just good ideas. These are not what God would like in this position. This is what God requires. These are not optional requirements. They are, in fact, requirements. So that said, to be above reproach has meaning in and of itself. So what does this mean? Well, above reproach is from the Greek word anapletos, and it means not to be taken hold of. In other words, they do not have a basis to arrest this person. In other words, the idea is that there is no realistic accusation that can be brought against this person that would stick. So if you want to think of it this way, you're really talking about spiritual Teflon. The elders need to be men who, yes, people are going to bring accusation against them, because to be in true spiritual leadership is to have accusations brought against you. It is to be really have a bullseye painted on you. That just comes with the territory. But what this means is that those accusations cannot stick. This is a person who has lived their life in such a way as those accusations are really ridiculous. And it's someone who's of good report. It's someone who deserves that reputation. Now, as I said a moment ago, this doesn't mean that people won't try to make accusations. Because to be an elder is really to put yourself and set yourself in the line of fire of the enemy. And it's to put yourself in the line of fire of those who are believers but don't like the things that elders have to do sometimes. With spiritual leadership comes responsibilities, and sometimes with those responsibilities comes things that are not enjoyable and are not pleasant. Now, this doesn't mean that an elder never sins, because he does. All Christians sin. But it does mean that his life is not marked, is not characterized by some clear external defect in his character. This man needs to be a model of what being a Christian looks like. He's someone whose character is worthy of emulation. We see that in the Apostle Paul. He's someone who had this kind of character. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul says this. He says, therefore I exhort you, he's speaking to the Corinthians, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and who will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everyone in every church. What's Paul telling the Corinthians? He's saying, look, as a spiritual leader among you, I exercised that when I was there. He tells them that in other parts of 1 Corinthians. And now he says, I'm sending Timothy to you. He's going to remind you of all my ways because I want you to be an imitator of me. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, then he qualifies that. He says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. So in spiritual leadership, we have this idea that we have to follow Christ, and those to whom the Lord has given us as shepherds, then they follow that example they see in their leadership. Romans 7 makes it clear, as we were saying a moment ago, that Paul knows he has sinned. But he makes those comments in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11 within the context of understanding that. Because sin does not control his life, nor does it dominate him. Paul is not under its grips. He's the one in control of his body. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul has said, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not become disqualified. So while the enemies of the church might attack the elder's character, the one who is truly qualified for the position, the charges that they bring do not stick. And they are seen in the end as so bizarre that they are obviously impossible. That's the nature of the man who's an elder. Elders are commanded, in fact, as we read a moment ago in Scripture, to be examples to the entire flock. Again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. So it's obvious that this person does sin, as we said earlier, but the person who is above reproach is not controlled by that, is not given to that kind of controlling sin. They're not marked as a man of sinful character. And so we find in the elders and the leaders of the church that those who are under the greatest attack of the enemy and pressure from the world, they're the ones who have to stand the strongest against that. That's why they must be above reproach. Now, why is that? Well, it's because if an elder fails and they sin publicly, that has a devastating effect upon the church. It has a devastating effect upon the body of Christ. Why? Well, because this is someone people in the congregation have looked up to. It's someone that they see as an example of godliness. Someone that they see as an example of spiritual maturity. And so if that person becomes in sin, then the rebuke often must be public, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Why is that? Well, so that the congregation knows not to follow their example in regard to that sin. And so when an elder falls, there's a far greater potential to affect the body of Christ negatively than for the average person. And because of that, they're in the crosshairs of Satan. Also, leaders have greater accountability, the Scripture tells us, because they have greater understanding of the Scripture. Those who know the Word best are the ones who must be the most accountable in that way. And so all of this is why elders, whether they are employed by the church or not, which is to say whether they are a full-time elder like the senior pastor, or they're someone who is a volunteer elder within the church, they must be strong in the Word. You don't get a pass just because you're not on staff. They must be men who are thoroughly filled with the Scripture, thoroughly thinking Bible-drenched thoughts. And it said of the pilgrim John Bunyan, who is an example to us in this, it said of the pilgrim John Bunyan that if you cut him anywhere, he would bleed bibline. That's what we need to have within the leaders of the church. So it's that kind of word-saturated life that's to keep the elders pure in the face of opposition. It's that kind of word-saturated life that keeps them pure in the face of sin, pure in the face of the attack of the enemy. And of everyone in the church, these are the men whose thinking must be clear. Their thinking must be the most Scripture-dominated of everyone. Elders can't lead from confusion, and they can't stay above reproach if their thinking is not under the full influence of the Word of God. And when the Word of God dominates a man's thinking, it's the very thoughts of God that saturate his mind, And then when that happens, he is under the control or under the influence of that Scripture. And so that's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not some mystical, ecstatic experience. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be under His control, is to be under the control of the Scriptures. And that should not surprise us at all. It should be obvious to us. Why? Because who's the author of Scripture? Well, the author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. Beyond the human authors who wrote Scripture, it was inspired by the Spirit of God. So He's the one who has inspired it. And so make sense that if you're obedient to the Bible, you are obedient to the Holy Spirit. And so to be full of His Word is to be full of the Spirit. Those are the same thing. And so there is no way anyone can be above reproach without being full of the Word of God and full of the Spirit of God. And by the way, that's not just true of the leaders. That's true of every one of us that claims the name of Christ. And so every leader in the church must be above reproach. And as we said, that's an umbrella qualification that verses 2 to 7 give us the rest of the qualifications for. And to be qualified in all these areas is what it means to be above reproach. And in that, in the rest of verse 2 and through verse 7, Paul really gives us four areas in which a man must be qualified. We can divide these out into four areas. And the first area of what it means to be above reproach is in the elder's moral character. So the first qualifications are of our moral character. And the first one of those within our moral life is to be, number one, the husband of one wife. Again, verse 2, Paul says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, there's a lot of confusion about what that means, although it is crystal clear in the text. There's a lot of confusion about it today, and I want us to be clear on what this is. The best way to start to understand what this does mean is for us to understand what this does not mean, what it does not mean. This is not talking about a man's marital status. Let's be clear on that right up front. It's not talking about a man's marital status. These are moral qualifications. If this were talking about a man's marital status, there would be a definite article in front of the word husband or in front of the word man there. Husband and man are the same word in Greek, where it says the husband of one wife. That is not, in English it's got the definite article, but it's not there in the Greek. It simply says a one-woman man. That's what the Greek text says. A one-woman man. This is a man who belongs to one woman. Now, again, what does this not say? Well, some say that this is a prohibition against polygamy. In other words, you can't be married to multiple wives. Well, that's true, but that's not a valid interpretation of this text. Polygamy was not an issue at Ephesus, and in fact, it was not even an issue with the Roman Empire at large, and it was not an issue among any church anywhere, as far as we can ascertain, either from Scripture or historically. There is no reason for Paul to include that injunction. Clearly, that violates God's design for marriage. The husband and wife were to leave their parents and to cleave to one another. They were to form a new household. God never, throughout all the pages of Scripture, never looks on polygamy with approval. It's totally opposed to God's design for marriage. His plan is clearly for there to be one man married to one woman as long as both continue to live. That's His design. And so this is not just a mark of maturity, it's the mark of a man who is ruled by his passions and lusts to be a polygamous man. And such a man is totally disqualified already for the position of elder. So this is not what this is talking about. Some say that Paul is forbidding marriage after the death of a spouse. In other words, you're married to one woman, and then if she dies, that's it, and you're an elder, you don't get another chance to remarry. If you are an elder and you do remarry after your wife dies, then you're disqualified, some would say. But the problem with that is that opposes other commands of Scripture. Because once a spouse has died, it severs that relationship. And in that case, the surviving spouse is free to remarry. Paul has expected that, in fact, of younger widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. He explicitly tells them, I want them to remarry because they are young, they do have desires, and they should remarry. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, it tells us that death breaks the marriage bond, and that we are free to marry only in the Lord, the text says, which means we are free to marry a believer only. A believer only. Now, some say, another interpretation, another take on this, is that this excludes a divorced man from ever being able to serve as an elder. Now, there's several problems with that. First of all, this is talking about, as we said, moral qualifications, not simply your marital status. Second, the Bible doesn't forbid all divorce, nor remarriage after it, in certain limited cases. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, if an unbelieving spouse deserts a believer, if they desert and divorce the believer, then the believer is free to remarry. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 32, and Matthew 19, verse 9, you have what we call an exception clause, where Jesus allows for divorce in the case of unrelenting adultery, where adultery happens and it goes on and it just is absolutely unrelenting, and the person who is committing it refuses to repent and turn from it, then you have a horrendous situation, and God permits divorce in that case. Jesus makes that clear in those two texts. Why? Well, that's a continuation, really, of God's standard for the sanctity of marriage from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if someone was caught in adultery, they were to be stoned. Obviously, if they're stoned, they're dead, and that breaks the marriage bond. So clearly, death occurred, and the marriage union was broken by that. The innocent party, then, in the Old Testament was free to remarry. And what we really have the Lord saying here is he's following that same standard. He's still honoring that. Now, I want to be quick to add, if that sin stops, if there is repentance, what is expected then is forgiveness and reconciliation. That is a soft heart of forgiveness and a willingness to reconcile. And we can do that. Someone would say, well, Pastor, that's a terrible sin. What basis can we do that on me? If somebody has offended us that heinously. Well, look, the basis on which you can forgive that is this. The basis on what Christ has done for you. How much more wrongly have we sinned against him? How many times have we committed spiritual adultery against him by following after our own idols of our heart? So we can forgive on the basis of what Christ has done for us. Beloved, trust me, he's forgiven you a far greater sin, than you will ever experience someone sinning against you. All right, so if there is unceasing, unrepentant adultery, then the innocent party is free to remarry. But if there's repentance, then reconciliation is really what's expected. So just because a man is divorced does not automatically disqualify him. But that's got to be examined carefully. And I need to add that if divorce happened because a man wasn't leading his family correctly, then he's disqualified himself already. We're going to find that in verses 4 and 5. There Paul says that an elder has to be leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? How will he do that? So, third then, if he's not excluding single men from serving, that's the next thing we understand that this does not mean. He's not excluding single men from serving. And if that's the case, if we were excluding single men by saying they have to be the husband of one wife, or husband of one woman, a one-woman man, if we're excluding single men from church leadership, if that's the case, then the Apostle Paul himself could not have been in church leadership. He was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. We've seen that as we were studying the book of Ephesus. He was really the first person to pastor that church, and he was there as the pastor of Ephesus for a number of years. So if he was the pastor of Ephesus, and so if we're talking about his marital status, then Paul would have violated his own qualifications. So we understand that he's not talking about that. So those are all the things that this doesn't mean. So what does this mean? What does this mean? What you have here in verse 2 is you have a man who is, as we said before, totally committed to the one woman to which he is married. He is to be pure, in other words, in his sexuality, both in his actions and in his thoughts. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. His desire, his love, his longing is only for his wife. Only. We could say it this way. This is a man who has eyes for one woman. His eyes do not wander. You remember from our introduction to the book of Ephesians, the rampant promiscuity that was taking place in the church, in the city of Ephesus, especially surrounding the worship of the pagan goddess Artemis, otherwise known as Diana. The promiscuity, in fact, in Ephesus was so rampant there and in the Roman culture in general that men who were faithful to only one wife, men who had eyes for only one woman, were extremely rare. To show how bad this was, Demosthenes, a Roman from that time period, said this, quote, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure." This was out in the open. "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure. Concubines for the daily care of our persons. But wives bear us legitimate children." That's how the Romans, the Roman men anyway, viewed women in society at that time, which is absolutely disgusting and complete disobedience to the Word of God. So men of one woman were equally rare, or were very rare back then. They're equally rare today. They're equally rare today. And someone who is sitting in a pew right now may be saying, well, I'm a man of one woman. I've only been married to one woman. Many men today have what we would call perhaps digital harems, if you know what I'm talking about. They think themselves masculine as they lustfully peruse images that they should never be looking at. Oh, they may never actually commit adultery, but they're doing it in their heart and with their mind all the time. And the problem is rampant. Did you know that is the most used portion of the internet? That is the biggest business online today? Men, you need to forsake that at every cost. It will destroy your marriage. It will bring excruciating pain to your wife and to your children. It obliterates ministries for those who are in church leadership. It destroys relationships. And it is all too easy to find online. All activity like that, whether digital or in the real world, is far too common. And its use disqualifies men for spiritual leadership. If you can't take care of your bride, Christ isn't going to let you take care of his. And before you say, well, that's just for the elders, because this is a qualification for elders. Well, that's true. It is a qualification for elders. But aren't they also supposed to be, as we've already learned, the example for all of us? Aren't we supposed to aspire to that same level of godliness? And by the way, we're all commanded to stay away from immorality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul writes this. He says, "For this is the will of God." So often people today say, well, I don't know what the will of God is for me. Well, let me tell you. With regard to this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to possess his own vessel." That's your body. You keep it. Possess it, Paul says, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. What's he saying? That's for the people who don't know God. That's for the people who don't understand what marriage is really about. That's for the people who don't understand that, as Ephesians chapter 5 tells us, that marriage is actually a picture between Christ and his relationship to the church. Now we ask the question, why would Paul point this out? Why would he get this personal, this far into their personal lives? Well, he's just mentioned being above reproach, hasn't he? Because if this is you, whoever you might be, you are not above reproach. Second, he mentions this because many, many men have fallen to this temptation. And what's it reveal? it really reveals the desire of the heart, doesn't it? And that's where adultery is really committed, isn't it? It happens there first. It happens there foremost. When a man acts on it physically, he's just doing what he's already been doing in his heart thousands of times. Men, if you don't conquer your lust, it will conquer you, and it will destroy you. Number one, they must be a husband of one wife, a man of one woman. Oh, and by the way, that applies to single men as well. Do we understand that? Single men as well. They're to have themselves under control with regard to this. The next qualification that we have, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. The next word is temperate. Temperate. Taken in the most wooden sense, this word literally means, quote, holding no wine. Holding no wine. That's what the word in the most wooden way means. But the issue of being addicted to wine comes up later. Paul deals with that later, so that's not directly what he's talking about here. This is a character trait that means to be alert, to be watchful, to be vigilant. In other words, to having nothing clouding your judgment in any way. Nothing clouding your judgment in any way. That is to say, a leader that's in God's church must think clearly. He can't have anything that will dull your alertness or your ability to think clearly as an elder. These are men who are not intoxicated or not controlled by anything that the world has to offer them in any way, shape, or form. They're not addicted to pleasure. They're not controlled by that. They are controlled, and they have a life submitted to the Word of God, as we saw earlier. That must be what marks them. Their drive is to be sober men ready for service at all times. And so they put the Lord and they put His church and its service above their own pleasure, their own desires, and above the things that their flesh would naturally want to chase after. Next, the Apostle Paul says they must be sensible. Husband of one wife, temperate, sensible. Sensible. That word means to be in control of yourself. It carries with it the idea of being well-disciplined. This man keeps his priorities in the right order and lives by that. And when you have the right priorities according to the Bible and you live by them, that allows you to maintain God's agenda in your life. And so this man understands his responsibilities are great as an elder, and that life is short as a human being. So because our responsibilities are great as an elder and because our lives are short as a human being, we have the responsibility to make sure that our priorities are ordered correctly and we're serving the Lord the way that we should. Now, because this man is sensible, this also means he doesn't rush to judgment, but he considers all points of a decision before he makes his final determination. And in the end, to be in full control of yourself and to be well-disciplined is a man whose mind is controlled by the Scripture. So this is just an outflow of that. So to be sensible, then, is to submit every area of your life to the Lordship of Christ. So he is above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, sensible. The next one in the verse is respectable. Respectable. This is having the characteristic or the qualities that engender admiration in others. It's a word that carries the idea of being orderly. And if your thought life is sensible, that's the one we just looked at, that's going to result in a respectable, orderly life. His thoughts and his life are not thrown about in confusion. He has orderly plans with realistic goals to accomplish them. All of that is to say that this person is the opposite of chaotic. So an elder must be able to bring order to his life, thus, by that, then to be respected. So an elder is, above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable. Sixth, he's to be hospitable. Hospitable. Now that word, if you just take the word itself and break it down into its component pieces, etymologically means to love strangers. To love strangers. This is what a believer has to be anyway. This is what all of us are called to be in the body of Christ. It's not just doesn't just refer to being kind or having them in your house for a meal. This with regard to hospitality goes way further than that. It's meant to have people stay in your house. And we're talking about people staying in your house. It's not just friends or people that you know. This is referring to strangers from within the body of Christ. Biblically, this is to be shown to strangers. And you're not someone who expects repayment of any kind. In fact, in Paul's day, there were no hotels like we have today. The inns that they had to visit and to stay in when they traveled were filthy, they were expensive, and the inns often had prostitutes that would force themselves into the guest rooms. And often travelers who went to these inns were robbed or beaten by people that were employed by the innkeeper himself. These were not good places to be. So you can see that this becomes especially important for Christians to not be in that kind of a situation. You wanted to protect your sanctification. You must remain a one-woman man, and you did that by staying out of the inns that they had while they were traveling. And so what that meant for Christians is as you travel, you need a network of places where you could stay. You needed Christian homes that you could know were safe, that you could know were clean, and that you could know were places where you were not going to be tempted. Places that you knew where you had fellowship to draw you to sanctification and to maintain your purity. And because of all of that, elders were to be an important part of that network. And even today, they're to practice this kind of hospitality. That is the example to the flock. And so we as Christians are commanded to practice that all throughout the Scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, it tells us, be hospitable to one another, and then it adds these last two words to the end of it, without grumbling. Without grumbling. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2, it says, let love of the brothers continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality even to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. In Romans chapter 12, verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. The idea is not that you just do it when you absolutely have to. The idea is that you pursue it, you seek opportunities to show hospitality whenever we can. That's just another way we can show the love of Christ to those who belong to Him. So hospitable. Seventh and finally for today, the text tells us that an elder is to be able to teach. Able to teach. Now all the other qualifications are character qualifications. This is a skill. This is a skill, and again, a giftedness from God. Elders need to have this as one of their primary abilities, and being skilled, being gifted in this area is not optional. It is not optional. It is the primary responsibility, in fact, of elders to bring the Word of God to bear on every situation they face, to bring the Word of God to bear on the lives of the people that they serve. And so this, and leading by our example, is primarily the ways in which elders lead. And that's why it's so important for elders to be trained in the Scriptures, to be trained in doctrine, to be trained in their ability to interpret Scripture. And again, that's why at FBC we have the Academy of Faithful Men. Even a man that is gifted in shepherding must be trained. And if he's not trained, it's very easy to lead the church astray with poor teaching of the Scripture, with poor theology, and all of that leads to a poor understanding of who our God is. And we absolutely, as leaders before God, cannot mislead people regarding who our God is or what He has commanded. Because when that happens, all we've done is we've contributed to the sin of the body of Christ. That thought is horrendous. Many times the teaching elders do that. They may not be directly prepared, but you have many times when you have unexpected situations. So within the job of being an elder, those times of teaching that you're directly prepared for, like this morning, I spent time researching the Word of God and preparing to preach a sermon. But there's other times when we have not necessarily spent time specifically preparing. What do I mean by that? Well, that's when an elder must direct or must give counsel or must teach on the spot. When someone asks us a question, when they have some issue going on in their life and they're seeking counsel for it, or you have circumstances that come up, and as an elder, you suddenly have to give direction to a situation. When that happens, the elders have to have their life saturated with the Scripture again, and they have to understand theology well to be able to counsel and to be able to teach one-on-one, really to be able to do it on the spot. So often we're just faced with the situation and must give guidance for those circumstances. In fact, I would say that happens in life for me as an elder and for some of our other elders more often than when we have a formal teaching time. Well, how do we do that? The answer is because we have a life that's saturated and filled with the Bible. That's why elders have to be in that place. They have to have their life filled with the Scripture all the time. And all of that teaching has to flow from a heart of humility, which is a heart that realizes that we as elders are not the authority. The Bible is the authority. So we have to bring the Word of God to bear on whatever situation is before us. And then we know when there are results to that, the results are all of the Lord. Now, as we said a moment ago, that teaching takes all kinds of different forms, whether formal or informal. Sometimes it's preaching. Sometimes it's a Sunday school class. Sometimes it's Bible studies within the church. Sometimes it's formal counseling or mentoring. Sometimes it's one-on-one situations that are in the moment where an elder must already know what the Bible says on a given issue. And if we don't already know what it says, then you can't bring the Word of God to bear in a given situation. We just have to know that. And finally, with respect to teaching, the elder has to have the courage in the moment and rock-solid confidence in the Scripture to not back down from what the Bible says. He must know the Bible is sufficient for every situation of life. And then he's got to be able to take the Scripture and to take that truth that he's aware of, that he knows, the theology that is part of his life, the Scripture that is saturated through his mind, and he must bring that truth to bear on the situation that's in front of him. That's what it is to be an elder in qualifications. And we've got five more requirements that we're going to see next week just for the area of the moral requirements for our lives, and then three additional areas in which elders must be qualified. Hopefully, even by now, you can see how important the office and calling of giftedness is to the church, but also how important it is for these men to be qualified in order to carry out that position. God has called those who are gifted and called those who are qualified to be the ones to lead the church. That's his plan for the good of his people. We'll see more of that next week. Let's pray. Father, we understand that for those of us who are in leadership, this is a gifting, it is a calling, but it's also a position that can only be filled by the man who's qualified. We know that these are the people within your church whom you have called to lead your church. Father, I want to thank you this morning for the men that I have the joy of serving with, for the love for you, for men who genuinely meet the qualifications of this position, 1 Timothy 3 and also Titus chapter 1. Men who strive to lead the church from a heart of love for the church and love for your word and love for you. And Father, we pray this morning that you would continue to raise up godly men within your church to lead. And Father, that you would continue to help all of us within the body of Christ, not just the elders, to strive for these character qualities, these qualities of godliness that are here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That we understand that this is what an elder must be qualified in order to serve, but we also understand this is where you want the whole body of Christ. And that we understand as parents raising our children, we're not just trying to get them through for a few years until they can get on their own. We need to raise godly, qualified children. We don't want to raise kids. We want to raise elder qualified adults. We want to see people in the body of Christ grow to maturity. But these things wouldn't be the exception to the rule, but they would be what marks us. They would be the rule that marks us as a church. So, Father, help us who are in leadership now to continue to serve you well. Help us to continue to remain qualified, to continue, Father, to progress in these qualities even more and more. And, Father, as we do that, that you would help all of us as a church through our love for you, our relationship with you, that Christ might be fully formed in every single one of us. That's the standard to which you've called us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.